House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring. Challenging. Encouraging. Deepening. Strengthening. And enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
Well, shalom, saints. We made it. We've been having some challenges here, and we certainly appreciate you all and your patience waiting for us to show up, and now here we are. Certainly want to welcome all of you here. Those of you who are joining us online, welcome to our Thursday's Searching the Scriptures. And tonight we start a new study. We're going into the writings of Joshua, and with all of our new studies, we typically do an introduction of that particular writing. So we're going to be doing an introduction on Joshua tonight, and again, we encourage you to take good notes. At the end of the teaching, you're going to be given an opportunity to ask questions, and we're going to be covering quite a bit of information here in this particular introduction. You're also going to be given an opportunity to receive prayer and to give. Our mission statement is restoring the Hebrew roots to the Christian and Jewish faiths. The vision of House of Israel is to be a worshiping people, an evangelistic community, a discipleship center, an equipping network, and a worldwide witness for Yeshua the Messiah. Our declaration for Jehovah's blessings. I declare this is my season for peace, power, promises, and prosperity. I declare the peace of Jehovah in my life and in my body. I declare the power of Jehovah to manifest fully in my life. I declare the promises of Jehovah fulfilled in my life. I declare the prosperity of Jehovah to permeate every area of my life, and I declare I will walk in obedience to Jehovah every day of my life. Father in heaven, we're just so grateful to be in your presence tonight, and we thank you for allowing us entry. We welcome your presence in the midst of us, and we ask that you will move among us. You see the issues, the concerns, the needs that are in our midst, not only in this place, but in the spaces and places where people are joined with us in the various places. We ask, Father, that you'll move among them as well. We pray for your healing, for your deliverance. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. We ask that you give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us the ability to comprehend the things that you reveal to us, and then show us how to incorporate them in our daily lives. As always, we ask you to forgive us of our sins, our transgressions, and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, create in us clean hearts, and renew the right spirit in us. We decree that no weapons formed against us shall prosper, and that all that you have ordained for us on this day, that it will be fulfilled in its fullest. And we bless you and honor you in Yeshua's name. Amen. So again, tonight we're going to be looking at the introduction to Joshua. The Torah, the law of Jehovah, conclude with the death and burial of Moses in an undisclosed location in the land of Moab. Joshua, Moses' minister, was given a charge by Moses as commanded by Jehovah to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. In this writing that bears Joshua's name, we continue what has been an exciting, perilous journey to the promised land with a new leader. And as you can recall, Moses was instructed to charge Joshua in front of the leaders of Israel, and in this process, they now would turn their allegiance toward Joshua. We are going to see some things here tonight because Israel was not only led through a perilous wilderness, but at times they were a treacherous people. Their actions toward Jehovah and all that he had done for them, even as, you know, they were crying out to him, and he came, heard their cry, delivered them out of the land of Egypt, and as you know, they ended up 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their own rebellion. It's amazing how people can cry out for help, and then you help them, and then they turn on you. It's an amazing thing, and we see it right in the Word, so we have examples, and yet, for some of us, we seem to think that we're immune to these kinds of activities. One thing's for sure, from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to see that people will be people. And we are a fallen people, and because of that, we find ourselves doing things that at times even surprises us. In Joshua, the introduction, we will answer the typical questions of who wrote Joshua, to whom it was written, when and why. And so tonight, I want to open up with Joshua 1:1, and then we're going to make a transition, as you'll see here in just a moment. But in Joshua 1:1, it says, "Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, it came to pass that Jehovah spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying," and we'll stop right there, and we're going to look at this verse three different times in this particular study of the introduction, because each time I want to point out some things that are in the first verse. But before we dive into who wrote Joshua, to whom it was written and why, or when and why, I want to ask the question without the question mark, who was Joshua? And I think that's the question that we're going to spend some time focusing on here tonight. Now, Joshua is called by five names in the Bible. And it's important to know that because you'll see these names and not know that it's referring to him. Joshua is called by four names in the Torah. So there's five names that refer to Joshua in the Bible, but there's four names that refer to Joshua in the Torah. The first, Joshua, which is the name of the book, is actually Yehoshua. It means Joshua or Jehoshua or Yehoshua. And it means Jehovah is salvation. In this particular definition of Joshua, we see that he is a son of Nun. He's of the tribe of Ephraim. And he is the successor to Moses as the leader of the children of Israel as he led the conquest of Canaan. And so the first name we see in the Torah in reference to Joshua is Joshua. Other persons named Joshua, too, a resident of Beth Shemesh, on whose land the Ark of the Covenant came to a stop after the Philistines returned it. The third person, the son of Jehozadak, and high priest after the restoration. The fourth person named Joshua was governor of Jerusalem under King Josiah, who gave his name to a gate of the city of Jerusalem. And you can see now why that when you are doing a word study, it's important because you can see the name Joshua, but it's referring to someone else other than the Joshua you are thinking it refers to. And so the context is important whenever you're looking at this particular word, so you know exactly, because it's used 218 times. And 218 times this word is used in the Old Testament. Many of those times it has absolutely nothing to do with Joshua, the son of Nun. The other name that Joshua is known by is Hoshea, or Hoshea. It means salvation. And so here in this particular definition in the Hebrew for Hoshea or Hoshea, you see three different names: Hosea, Hoshea, and Hoshea. Now, one's with an H and one is with an O. Now, if you didn't know Hoshea, the son of Nun, you could come to the conclusion that Hoshea must be Joshua's brother. And then if you saw Hoshea, the son of Nun, you would come to conclude that maybe Hoshea and Hoshea are twins, but Joshua's brother. But it's important, again, that when we're studying, it is always important to recognize and to look at the context and to do a search. And so this Hoshea is said it's the family name of Joshua, but it's actually the name his family gave him. Hoshea or Hoshea or Hoshea or Hosea is what they called him, the son of Nun. The second person called that is in the 19th and last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there was a fellow who was the son of Beri and the first of the minor prophets or prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in the reign of Jeroboam the second. A fourth person was a son of Azaziah, a chief of Ephraim in the time of David. And then even a fifth person, an Israelite chief who sealed the covenant with Nehemiah. So once you realize that Hoshea is also a name of Joshua, every time you see Hoshea, it's not referring to Joshua. There are five different people named Hoshea. The other is Hoshea, meaning the same salvation. Again, the family name of Joshua, the son of Nun, and it goes through those five names or five people, individuals, again, who had this name in the Old Testament. And then there is Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Yehoshua, Jehovah is salvation, son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim and successor to Moses. And this is connected to Joshua. And so whenever you see Joshua, it is also Yehoshua, but sometimes you'll see Yehoshua. And there, another, a resident of Beth Shemesh. And again, it's also connected to Joshua. Now, the first mention, and this is where, now, those of you who've gone through discipleship, you know we talk about the first mention principle. And typically, whenever a word is mentioned first, it generally carries that definition throughout. Joshua is first mentioned in Exodus chapter number 17, Exodus 17:9. And it says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." And so we see this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. And this is Moses referring to Joshua. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, it says, And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall you send a man. Every one a ruler among them. Verse 3 says, And Moses, by the commandment of Jehovah, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel, and these were their names. And so verse 4 is cut because the first one you will see is Reuben, but I want to jump down to verse 8. And I want you to see something. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now notice it doesn't say Joshua, the son of Nun. It says Hoshea, the son of Nun. Now what's interesting here is in Exodus chapter 17, he's referred to first as Joshua, but here in Numbers chapter 13, he's referred to as what? Hoshea. Now, in verse 16 of Numbers 13, this is what it says. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out. Now notice, in verse 8, Hoshea, the son of Nun, but in verse 16, Hoshea, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Now here in Numbers chapter 13, it says he called his name Yehoshua, but in Numbers 17, the word Joshua is used. So you got Joshua in 17, Exodus, Yehoshua in 13, Numbers, and then Hoshea. Now, the question you have to ask yourself, which one was he named first? And you'll see how, even when it comes down to the first mentioned principle, that he was first called what? No. Hoshea. Because that's what his family name was. So Moses met an Hoshea. And when he sent out the spies, he called on Hoshea, the son of Nun. But then it says, and he called him Yehoshua. And so Moses renamed Yehoshua. Now, the question that I ask myself, and then I go looking for answers, which I couldn't find, is why he renamed Hoshea to Yehoshua. And I couldn't find an answer to that. So in my mind, it's like, okay, did Jehovah tell Moses to name him that? Did Moses come up with this on his own? I don't know. When he renamed Hoshea to Yehoshua, is not known either. Like, when did it happen? Did it happen before he sent him out as a spy? Did it happen when he first met him? Did it happen after he sent him out as a spy? We don't see it. And you see how the first mentioned principle can be somewhat of a challenge in situations like this, which is where, you know, you have to use some good old common sense. You can never abandon common sense when it comes down to the Bible, because the Bible, unlike a book, is not necessarily in chronological order. So you see, Exodus comes before Numbers. But in Exodus, the person referred to as Joshua was named Hoshea. But we don't see Hoshea in Exodus. But that's who his parents named him. The first mention of Hoshea is in Deuteronomy 32. So I can imagine that If I'm out, if I'm in Egypt, because this is where Joshua comes out of. If I'm in Egypt, and some people are calling him Hosea, some people are calling him Hosea, some people are calling him Yehoshua. Well, they ain't calling him Yehoshua in Egypt. They're calling him Hosea, Hosea, or Hosea. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 44, it says, "And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun." The other challenge that I have is, again, as you know, I approach the Bible and I have questions. It's like, why couldn't Moses just use, because Moses is writing all this. And I have to question that if Moses is writing all of this, then how do we get three different names in reference to him? Yehoshua, Hosea, and Hosea, 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 Yehoshua, and Joshua. Moses could have easily put Joshua, and then we look up Joshua and we see Joshua is Yehoshua or Hosea or Hosea or Hosea. You get this. So from this, I have to conclude that we have translations. That the translators, because it is obvious as we've gone through Hebrew, we saw that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that if Jesus had given them rest, and we know that it wasn't Jesus who gave them rest, it was Joshua or Yehoshua, how could the translator make that error? There's an error in translation. And what you'll find is that the translators are looking at a word, they're looking at letters, and they're trying to figure out the closest translation of that particular name. Some see Hosea, some see Hosea, and some see Hosea. You get it? Now, but it ain't over. Although the name Joshua is mentioned before the name Hosea, Hosea was his name before the name changed. So that means Hosea was Hosea, or Joshua was Hosea before Joshua became Joshua. So Joshua's name was Hosea until Moses changed it, and it appears that it was changed in Numbers 13, but we cannot be exact. That's where we see the change. And this is why when you get into conversations with people, it's important that you're having conversations with intelligent people who are not prone to fight, because you'll have people that would argue. Some folks say you're making a mountain out of a molehill. I mean, that's not even an argument, because we see that the translators had some challenges when it came down to, do we call him Joshua, Hosea, Hosea, or Hosea, Hosea, or Yehoshua? But again, it's not done. Numbers 13:8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. So I'm showing you where these places are. And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 44, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun. In Joshua 1:1, this is the second time I want to take us to this verse. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, it came to pass that Jehovah spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, and you'll see I have servant and minister underlined. And the reason is because I wanted to make a distinction, because sometimes you'll see minister as a servant and a servant as a minister, depending on where you look in the Bible. But they're not the same words. They have two different meanings. And in this particular case, the meanings are vast. For instance, Moses was Jehovah's servant. Joshua was Moses' minister. Now, the word servant here is ebed. It's a slave. It's a servant. It's a manservant. It's a subject. And the usage there is servant 744 times, manservant, bondman, bondage, and bondservant. In other words, Jehovah called Moses. Jehovah called Moses and gave Moses a mission. Now, I don't know if Moses chose Joshua to be his minister, or if Joshua chose Moses to serve. But the word servant here, ebed, is not the same as minister with this, which is sharath. Sharath is simply to serve. To serve. Now, again, did Moses choose him? Or did Joshua choose to serve Moses? Because something takes place, because all of a sudden, somehow, Joshua becomes Moses' right-hand man. He not only becomes Moses' right-hand man, but as we already identified, he was a leader, a ruler over the people of Ephraim. So he already had an authoritative position as a ruler, as a leader, because Moses was instructed to choose the head of a tribe. And he chose 12 heads over 12 tribes, and Joshua was a head of a tribe. The fifth name Joshua was called by was Yeshua. It says Jeshua in Nehemiah 8:17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun. So we've seen Hoshea, the son of Nun, Oshea, the son of Nun, Yehoshua, Joshua, and now we see a Jeshua. So are these brothers brothers, or are they one and the same? And Jeshua is Joshua, is Yehoshua, is Oshea, is Hosea, and Hoshea, the son of Nun. And here in this particular passage in Nehemiah, once they got a hold of the Torah, and they began to celebrate. They had not had such a celebration since Jeshua's time. And there was great, very great gladness. Now, what's interesting about this particular name for Joshua, Yehoshua, is that here, Joshua is called Yeshua. Joshua is called Yeshua. He is saved. And here is where you can see how the translator can now, because the translator is looking at Hoshea, Hosea, Hosea, Hoshea, Yehoshua, Joshua, and now Yeshua. You can see how the Greek translator in Hebrews 4 is looking at this word Joshua and come away with Yeshua and say if Yeshua had given them rest in Hebrews chapter 4. In fact, just turn that there, which is, I'll make another point while we're there. In Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see, I believe it's, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 8. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 8. Now, in this version of the Bible that I have, it's been corrected. But in the King James version of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 8, if you've got a King James version of the Bible, how many of you got King James? Anybody? I know y'all got all these phones. What is this? I would like for you to speak into a mic, but what does it say in your version? Sandra? If Jesus had given them rest. Okay. Who else got a different version? Anybody else? Okay, then I'll read it out of a different version of the Bible. Let's see which one I'll choose. What does it say in the scriptures? If Yehoshua had given them rest. So there is Yehoshua. In the NIV, I know it's Joshua. No, it's Joshua. For if Joshua, so in one version they have Joshua, in that version it has Yehoshua, and in another version it has Jesus. All coming from the same translation. So the point is that whenever you're looking at translating words from a different language, you have these challenges. And this is where, you know, when you talk about the accuracy of translation, there are sentences that if you mention, or words that if you mention, and this is prevalent. When we were translating our Sunday is not the Sabbath to Spanish, we had some real challenges. And part of the challenges that we had is that the primary translator was Puerto Rican. That was a form of Spanish. And there were people who were from other Spanish-speaking countries that they were challenged because that particular Spanish was slightly different than their Spanish. And now we're having this issue all over again because we're looking at translating other books of the Bible, having them all translated in the Spanish language, and we're having those same challenges. Because one of the translations, I sent it to one of my Spanish-speaking brothers, and they just, you know, highlighted certain things even from the title. But then we had the same issue when we were translating our books into Russian. In the Russian language, I believe one of the areas was that when it comes down to the word Sabbath, that in Russian it was Sunday. So it's like saying Sunday is not the Sunday. It is like, well, because, you know, when you begin to look at translations and language in English translations into other languages, I've already known that some words don't translate, and therefore you're required to add words. And this is where you'll see, even in the King James and the NIV and other translations, where they are forced now, if they're accurate and if they're real biblical scholarly work, they will put the words they add in a bracket, or they'll put the words they add in a parentheses, or they'll put the words they add in italics, because they're saying, it's like, you know, we're trying to help you see that the word that these words here are words that we've had to add in order to give you an understanding of what the translator or the original is trying to say. And sometimes people read over the italics. They read over the parentheses or the brackets and conclude that is a literal translation when they've told you that they added these words. These words don't belong here. We added them to help you understand what it is we're trying to translate. So, Yeshua, Yeshua, this is son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim and successor to Moses as the leader of the children of Israel that led the conquest of Canaan. But then notice here it says, and these are different than Joshua and Yehoshua, because number two, the son of Jehozadak and high priest after the restoration, a priest in the time of David who had charge of the ninth course, a Levite in the reign of Hezekiah, head of a Levitical house which returned from captivity in Babylon, a father of a builder of the wall of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah, a town. So there's a town called Yeshua in southern Judah, re-inhabited by the people of Judah after the return from captivity. And so you got all of these words. And Joshua is also a word for Yeshua. And people will make the argument that Yeshua is Yehoshua. You see how this conversation goes? So now, you know, no, his name is not Yeshua. His name is Yehoshua. Well, Joshua, Yehoshua, Yeshua, it's all in the translation. This is why I don't argue with these people. Joshua and Caleb were the only tribal leaders that left Egypt and entered the promised land. And we see this in Numbers 32, verse 11. That's what it says. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Now here's something we see here in verse 11 concerning Joshua, is that out of all the leaders that came out of Egypt, or let me say it this way, yeah, of all the leaders of the tribes, of all the leaders. And the thing about Numbers chapter 32, verse 11, it shows us something that when we look at Moses being instructed to send leaders or to send leaders from these tribes, these tribes were heads of tribes, meaning their voice had great weight. You see, as the head goes, the tribe goes. So when their leader came back and said these negative things, the whole tribe went that way. When Joshua and Caleb came back and said what they said, I would suspect that their tribe went their way. But I want you to see something. It says, and unto Jacob, because they have not. Well, let me say it again. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land, which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. And when I saw that, when we were going through Numbers and when I've read it prior to teaching on Numbers, what it shows is that you can follow Jehovah, but not wholly. That you can follow him, but you're half-hearted. You can follow him, but you're not diligent. You can follow him, but not fully, because this is what he's saying. These have not fully followed me. Save. So out of all of the tribal heads, there were two, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And then he says, they haven't wholly followed me, but these two have wholly followed Jehovah. That tells us something about Joshua's character, that he was all in. And when it comes down to following him, you have to be all in. It's important for you to be all in. Now, I hate to say it this way, but I don't know how else to say it. There are times when you can be all in, and then there are times you cannot. And here's where I found where you have to be most careful. You have to be extremely careful. And that is when you're angry, when you're bothered, when you're upset. Now, the first time I heard anything about this kind of mindset was not in church, and it was not reading the Bible. It was in AA. And this is where the idea of stinking thinking is the term they used. And the idea of stinking thinking is when you get inside your head and the thoughts inside your head is going contrary to what Jehovah wants. And you'll hear it said amongst people, well, God know my heart. Something you may never admit with your lips, that you know better than him. Now, I see it among children, because most children think they're smarter than their parents. They do. They got technology. They got buzzwords. They got letters for words. They can have conversations with a lot less words, whole conversations. Parents don't have a clue. They're talking in code, but they all speak the same language. And sometimes children will say to their parents, you're stupid. And if they don't say it with their words, they say it with their actions. And the way a child tells a parent they're stupid and they don't know what they're talking about is when they disobey them, when they rebel against them. The parent tells them one thing and they do something else because they think they know better. The children of Israel at times thought they knew better than God. But when they needed help, who did they call on? See, you can talk yourself into some stuff, but you can't get yourself out of it. Back in the day, they used to say, don't let your mouth write a check, your butt can't cash. Folks talk some stuff. And so Joshua and Caleb, they wholeheartedly, or they fully or wholly followed Jehovah. And when you get angry, and this is how they taught me in AA. They says, you know, there's this, what they call the halt principle. You can't get too hungry, too angry, too lonely, or too tired. Hungry, angry. It's amazing. This is 30-some years ago, and it's just as clear to me today. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Because when you get hungry, angry, lonely, and tired, you don't think right. Lonely people get themselves in a lot of trouble in relationships. Angry people get in trouble with their mouths. Hungry people will eat practically. You know, one of the things they taught me is you never go grocery shopping on an empty stomach. You don't do that. You got a bag full of junk, basket full. So hungry, you know, you don't think right when you're hungry, when you're angry. When you're angry, you know, I know that when I'm angry, words just come out of nowhere in my head. They just come out. And people sometimes let words come out before they have thought about what they want to say. The words come to their mind and they just shoot them out there. And this is why I believe that, you know, the writers of James says, listen, you got to be slow to speak. You got to be quick to hear and slow to anger. Because when you get angry, that's when you start calling your wife or your husband names. When you're angry, that's when you may, you know, discipline your children harsher than you would normally discipline them. When you're angry, you may say some things to your boss that may cause you to be disconnected from your employment. When you're angry, you know, so you have to be mindful that you aren't in that state of mind when you're making decisions that, because once you've done it, once you've said it, you can't take it back. And even though you apologize, it's still out there, which didn't make sense, that whole stick and stone will break my bones, but words. You know, the damage, the issue that I find, especially with grown people, is their bruises have healed. But those words are like broken records. They keep playing over and over and over. And decisions are not made from the bruise or the wound. The decisions are made from the words that play over and over in one's heads. And even though they have said they forgive, those words are still there, which is why you have to be very mindful of what you say when you are angry. Joshua's life went from being a slave in Egypt. Now, you may never think about this because you were introduced to Joshua in their exodus outside of slavery. But looking at Joshua as a child and what he went through, Joshua was a slave. And he goes from being a slave in Egypt to one of the greatest military leaders of all time. It's a fascinating truth. So now we get to who wrote Joshua. Joshua 1:1 opens with narration, speaking of him in the third person, similar to the closing of Deuteronomy. Now, any literal or serious thinking person would know that at the end of Deuteronomy, that unless Father said to Moses, I'm going to bury you in an undisclosed location, that if you look at Deuteronomy's end, you have to come to the conclusion that even though Moses wrote Deuteronomy, Moses didn't write those words. Somebody else wrote those words. And the same with the opening of Joshua, and we're going to see the same with the close of Joshua. In Joshua 1:1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, it came to pass that Jehovah spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this to me looks like narration. Now, back in the day in church, they would say about the red letter edition of the Bible is that the words in red were the words of Yeshua. So if the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John is the gospel of Yeshua and the words in reds were Yeshua's words as I recall from my red letter edition, there were a lot more black letters than there were red letters in the gospel. And all of the black letters that were in the gospel weren't necessarily written by the writer. Some of it is narration. And you have to be able to separate the narration, because I've had conversations with people and I realize that I'm talking to someone that I have to be mindful of and not let them frustrate, because they, and when I say ignorant people, I'm not saying fools. I'm talking people who lack knowledge. They're ignorant. And when you're having a conversation with somebody who's ignorant, you better recognize that you're having a conversation with an ignorant person. And some of the things that come out of their mouth, they think that they're quite intelligent. They talk like they know what they're talking about, when every time they open their lips, it just exposes more of their ignorance. Their reasonings sometimes, their rationale is off. And I have to kind of, okay, pull back, because sometimes I'm saying things, and I'm saying things with the intent of opening a person's mind to a broader way of seeing and thinking. Like today, I posted on Facebook concerning, I said tithing offerings are in the law. If you don't keep the law, you don't have to give tithing offerings. That was my post. And sure enough, somebody came in and said the tithes were for Levi. And if you're not a priest, a Levitical priest, then you shouldn't be receiving tithes. And it's like, my first thought was, there are no such thing as a Levitical priest in the Torah. Now, a person wouldn't make that argument that there is. The only time you see Levitical in the whole Bible is in Hebrews. See? There are people who think Levitical priests are biblical when in essence they're not. Because a Levitical priest would be a Levite. But the priests were from who? Aaron. Now Aaron was a Levite. But all Levites are not priests. And so the idea of a Levitical priest is not biblical as far as Torah is concerned. It is something that is written in the New Testament writings to the Hebrew in reference to Aaron, whose family comes from Levi. But then I really wanted to mess with them. And I said that Abraham paid tithe, but he didn't pay tithes to Levi or to Aaron. And then I said, you need to broaden your thinking. Because there are people who are making arguments who think they know what they're arguing about when they have been led to think the way they're thinking, and their thinking is boxified. They can't get out the box they've been put in. And this is one of the things that I try to challenge people, is you got to come out that box, because the box you're in is a religious box, and that box is going to keep you from seeing things that are actually right there in front of you that you cannot see. And so, in this particular verse, it's clear that, here's what I underline. Jehovah spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun. Now imagine Joshua writing that. Jehovah spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun. It seems to me, instead of Jehovah said to me, or Jehovah spoke to me and said. So the verse itself indicate that there's narration going on that is coming from another source. Now, when you look up, if you search out, well, who wrote Joshua? You're going to get a litany of responses. Yeah. The first verse indicates possibly an author and an editor. And you have to ask yourself, if this book, this writing, was written back in 1400 before the Common Era, and here we are in 2024, 2025, there's millennial that have passed from the time of this writing in ancient Hebrew to our English. Imagine how many translations it has gone through. We know that it has gone from Hebrew to Greek. We know that much, because the Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language. We know that the King James became the most popular writing Bible out there, but the King James came from what we know as the Latin Vulgate. So you've got the Hebrew, the Greek, the Hellenic Greek, Koine Greek. You've got Latin, and then you've got the Queen's English, the King James Version, and anyone who've seen a 1611 King James Bible know what I'm talking about. And so you've got all of these translations that have evolved in what we have today as the Holy Bible, and there are people, you got to be mindful when you're talking to people, because, again, they make arguments that are theological in nature that are not biblical, even using words that are not in the Bible. You see, now understand that when people are using words that are not in the Bible to talk about the Bible, then they're introducing information into the Bible. They're introducing information into the text. And when they introduce information into the text that's not there, because if I was to ask a person, find for me a Levitical priesthood in the Torah, they wouldn't be able to find it, but in their mind, they would. It don't exist there. But in their mind, it is. Because in order for them to prove a Levitical priesthood, they have to go into the English in Hebrew and take Levitical priesthood out of Hebrew and bring it all the way back and insert it in the Torah. No, you can't bring Hebrews into the Torah. You see, you just can't do that. And this is why when we were going through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where it indicates the Levites who were priests is specifically speaking to Aaron and his family, because the first priest wasn't Levi. Levi was not a priest. Levi's sons were not a priest. The only one of Levi's sons that were a priest was who? Aaron. Now, Moses was a Levite, and yet he was not a priest. And those of you who went through chapter 5 of Hebrews with us this past Thursday, or this past Sabbath, we saw that there was a priesthood prior to the Levitical, or the line of Aaron from the Levites. And that priesthood was who? The Melchizedek priesthood. And we know that as we went through that, that not only did Abraham not pay tithes to Levi, the Levites, that the Levites, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Anybody who have any form of training, which is why I encourage people to go through our discipleship training, they would have to come to the conclusion that Abraham, by faith, paid tithe to a priest who served the Most High God. And so for somebody to make that argument about Levi and Aaron, their argument is not a valid argument. But in their mind, it is. It is commonly believed that Joshua wrote the majority of the writing that bears his name. Various sources state that Joshua did not write the book and that it was written more than 800 years after his death, is what they're saying. It is clear that Joshua did not write about his funeral at the end of the writing, which some conclude it must have been written by Aaron's son, the high priest Eleazar, because Eleazar is mentioned to have died at the end of Joshua as well. Some scholars think that Samuel may have had a hand in shaping or compiling the materials of the book. And in fact, we are unsure who the final author or editor was. At least that's what is written on this subject. Now, we have to conclude that Joshua wrote parts of Joshua. He may not have wrote every word in Joshua, but Joshua's last chapter contained these words. In verse 26 of chapter 24, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And it took a great stone and set it there up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah," which shows us that Joshua now is continuing in fulfilling the things that were spoken of in the law. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Interesting choice of words. When we get there, we're going to dig in that a little bit. "And then he took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah." To whom was Joshua written? Joshua does not seem to have a particular audience other than the Hebrew Israelites. The writings of Joshua captures the conquest of Canaan and appears to put forth historical information for the posterity of the Hebrew Israelites and the fulfillment of Jehovah's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Israel. When was it written? Many believe that Joshua was written shortly after the conquest of Canaan, although those who believe that it was written 800 years later, or 800 years afterwards, put it in the times of the kings. Some of the passages suggest they occurred after Joshua's death, as we will look at those passages while we go verse by verse through the writings, because in Joshua it speaks of things that will happen that hadn't happened yet, and it seems as if somebody is inserting that in Joshua, which is why the dating of it can be somewhat of a challenge, because you know as well as I do, a person can find something over here that seems to contradict this over here, make an argument out of this to dispute this. And again, you have to look at the whole. Why was it written? Joshua on the surface appears to be a book of war, basically a holy war. And I wonder, because holy wars have been fought, but this was a war of the Holy One and his holy people against a heathen nation. Now, when it comes down to holy wars, there's only one group today that uses the term holy war, and that's Islam. holy war. But this was a holy war because the Holy One is leading a holy people to take and to displace nations. So this was a holy war against the occupants of the land promised to Israel. Joshua was clearly a military leader and strategist, but we know the true strategist, just like with Moses, was Jehovah. Joshua proved to be not only a military strategist, but also a statesman in the way he governed the tribes. Jehovah chose him to bring Moses' work to completion and establish Israel in the promised land. Joshua is the story of the establishment of the kingdom of God as a nation. Joshua's triumph over the Canaanites testified to the surrounding nations and to the world that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. Joshua demonstrated through these triumphs over the Canaanites that Jehovah's claim on the land of Canaan was a microcosm of his claim on the world, and that anyone who opposed the mighty one of Israel was on a fool's errand. And this is why one would, you know, like the psalmist would declare, the earth is Jehovah, the fullness thereof, they and all that dwell therein. Jehovah lays claim to all of creation. Why? Because he made it. Israel were to be a holy people living in a holy land, requiring them to drive out all the idolatrous people, their practices, and their gods. And that was one of the things that caused Canaan to be focal point, because Jehovah looked at this people and say, these are an ungodly people. The fullness of Amalekite sin has not yet come to its fullness. And in the time, in the proper time, Jehovah now displaces all of these heathens and their gods that practiced in the land. And he would communicate that they were not to serve any of them. The writings of Joshua should be a reminder of wholeheartedly serving Jehovah. Joshua had witnessed Israel's relationship with Jehovah, and then Joshua remembered that the people he were leading were the same people who had threatened to stone him and Caleb until the Spirit of Jehovah showed up and saved them. And so I want to read this quickly, Numbers 14:1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath Jehovah brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said to one another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. And look at this next verse. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation said, let's stone them with stones. And the glory of Jehovah. Now, you got to understand this. These are the people. These people were ready to kill him. If Jehovah hadn't showed up, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So Joshua would ultimately charge the people to make a choice as to whom they would serve. Joshua witnessed these people. He saw their defiance. He saw how they defied the Almighty. He saw their rebellion. He saw how they defied Moses. He saw how they defied him. And these are people that instead of going forth and defeating their enemy, they would rather kill their leaders and return to bondage. I wouldn't want to lead these people. But Father told him to, but he was going to be a different kind of leader. And here's what he said. And these are the words that, to me, he's become famous for. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. As for me and my house. And I would dare say that if Joshua had anybody in his house that wouldn't serve Jehovah, that's his declaration. Joshua's writing is a reminder today, posing that same question to this generation: whom will you serve? And that is the conclusion of the introduction to Joshua. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time here tonight. We thank you for your presence in the midst of us. We thank you for this introduction, the instructions there that are in there. Show us what to glean and how to glean. And then, Father, that which you have spoken to us as we've gone through this study. And so we bless you and we honor you. And as we enter into this Q&A time, we pray your continual presence with us. Amen. Any comments? No comments, no questions. If not, I'm going to give you an opportunity for giving. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time of giving. We pray your blessings upon each and every person in each and every gift. We ask that none lack as a result of their giving, but to the contrary, cause the windows of heaven, the blessings of heaven, the treasures of heaven to manifest in the presence of your people, and then show us where the blessings are. Not only bless us, do we ask, but that you, Father, will cause us to be a blessing, and then show us who to be a blessing to. Be glorified in our giving. Be glorified in our living. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Any comments or questions? No more? For those of you who are joining us online, we want to give you a way that you can support our ministry simply by going to our website, arthurbaileyministries.com. If you go over to the website, arthurbaileyministries.com, you will go to the donate page on that website, on the header, and there you will see ways that you can give your first and third tithe offerings and donations. And the best five ways that you can give is they're numbered, and then there are other ways you can give. And we encourage you, give however you choose to give. We certainly appreciate your gifts. Amen. Amen. Hey, my brother.
Can you hear me? Shalom, everybody.
Shalom.
This guy here, however long ago, this is my first stop from the airport.
You might need to come a little closer.
Okay. Yeah, it's my first stop from the airport. I may seem a little off dealing with a pretty significant challenge and headache. So, but I'm really up here. Of course, I request prayer for that.
Amen.
I've kind of been dealing with it all day while I'm traveling. And it seems to be connected with challenges from my back, because my back's been aggravated. But what I'm really brought me up here was as soon as I got into town, and was on my way over here, I gave a call back home just to say, hey, I'm here, made it safe type thing. And when I had left, my brother, he actually stopped in and talked with me last night while I was preparing to be able to fly out this morning. And he, I guess he's in the hospital right now, from what my mother had told me when I called just to let her know I was
Israel?
Here. Yeah, my brother Israel. Yeah, he's in the hospital. He was talking to me last night, and I know he was manifesting these types of, I don't know what it was. It looks like a severe rash type thing that was on his shins. And he told me, he said, mention me when you get over there for prayer. But he wasn't at the point to where he was in the hospital. I don't know the details. They're still, I guess, doing some tests and trying to figure things out. my mom mentioned something about them wanting to investigate the consideration of a blood clot in the lungs, or but there's nothing certain that at this point, because he did today, what got him to the hospital today, from what I understand, is that he started experiencing elevated issues with the heart rate, and that's what got him over there. And he's having like severe itching with the rash type manifestations. So they just wanted me to voice a prayer for my brother. That's my biological brother and brother and Messiah. But yeah, and I praise y'all as I'm talking here. Just feel like I'm getting relief. Yeah, does that.
Amen.
But yeah, that's kind of what I'm here. Shalom, and I'm actually very glad to be here.
Why don't you come up? And we're going to pray for you, and we're going to pray for Israel, and we're going to pray for other people who are experiencing, because folks are going through some stuff as we're getting requests, physical attacks on their mind, physical attacks on their body, physical attacks on their finances, and it's so important for us to stay covered. Are you stepping up, or you? Come on. Yeah. And so, Father, we're going to take this time as this vessel to stand in proxy for those who are also in need of a special touch from you. And I thank you for your healing power and your healing virtue. I thank you that you have given us that authority. You declared that healing is the children's bread. And so we lay claim to what you have declared and come in agreement with you. We decree that by the stripes Messiah bore, we were healed. And so we appropriate our healing because of what he has already done. And so we thank you for the healing power. We thank you for the manifestation of that healing power to manifest in this body and every body, to Israel. We speak to you and to your body and to each and every person. Those of you who need to lay claim to healing in your body, I encourage you to lay claim right now. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you. Headache, you go. All manner of heaviness, you loose this body now and you go from it. And we speak health and wholeness. Be whole, be made whole in Yeshua's name. Be whole. Be whole from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet. And we speak to your back. Father, you know the challenges this vessel go through. And we ask right now, Father, that you will touch him. Touch him. Touch him. Heal him. Deliver him. And not only him, but those, Father, who are standing now laying claim to the healing power and virtue of Yeshua. And we just release it. We release it because it is yours and you've given it to us that we may release it. And so we've anointed with oil. We're laying hands, and we are coming in agreement in faith for your healing to manifest in Yeshua's name. Amen. Bless you, brother. You as well. Yeah. Amen. Yes.
We have had some last minute comments.
Okay.
From Robert, what an amazing message. Thank you, Jehovah, for using Apostle Arthur and for his obedience as well.
Amen. Praise him.
Von Ayer says, I'm not feeling great this evening. I'm not sure what's happening, but I'm laying claim to this physical healing.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, you have to lay claim to it. You know, some of you, I told you several weeks ago, I fell. And it seemed like there was a delayed response to it because I've been feeling this issue in my leg. And every day I'm laying hands on me. Every day I'm praying. I refuse to give in to whatever it is, but trust and believe that the Most High is working His power through me. And I have felt relief, and then it seems as if, you know, it kind of pulls back, and then I push forward, and then it kind of pulls back, and I keep pushing forward because I'm one who's going to continue to press until my change comes. And then I'm watching what I say because it's so important. Your words have power. You can never come in agreement with whatever it is the enemy is trying to put on you. You always stand on what the word says concerning you and concerning your body. Amen? Yes, ma'am.
This portion of what you're saying here reminds me of when you were teaching in Matthew and in chapter 14, even when Messiah walked on the water to his disciples, and then when Peter said, "If that's you, call, you know, bid me to come," and he went out there and he walked on the water until he began to look at the storm, the wind, and in this, and I, you know, we can speak for ourselves, and just like you were saying. Yeah, I used to have back issues. I'm not going to claim them anymore. I'm not going to say that I have back issues. I don't want to say that, you know, or whatever pain that my body may feel, I choose to say, Father, I'm going to look at you. I'm not going to look at the wind. I'm not going to look at the storm. I'm not going to look what this world tries to throw at me. But we have to, you teach us over and over again and remind us to focus our eyes on him, because the enemy, and we know during these times, the enemy comes strong against us to try to hinder this time of worship and growth and just to walk in that obedience, just to say, Father, no, I'm focusing on you. And like you said, claiming that promise that if I am walking according to his word, this is our bread, our healing, our wholeness. We just have to lay claim to it and not look at what the world tries to put in front of us. Now I'm claiming I'm healed. I'm never going to be walked like that again. Praise Father.
Amen. We must always remember that the enemy does. He comes for three reasons: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And one of the things, if you remember, you know, speaking of Matthew and talking about the sower who sows the word. Because, see, the enemy comes immediately to steal the word that is in your heart. When you think about the enemy comes to steal, what is he coming to steal? He's coming to steal the word. And one of the words that he will come to steal is that word that Messiah, by his stripes we were healed. If he can get you to confess something contrary to what is yours to confess, then now he has stolen. He has stolen something from you. And what did he steal? He stole your healing. He stole your deliverance. You see, Father gives it. The enemy comes to take it, but he can't take it as long as you hold on to it. But it's your job to hold on to it. And therefore, you can't allow what you feel to tell you what's wrong. You see, because your feelings will lie to you. Believe it or not. Yes, that's painful. Yes. That hurts, but it ain't supposed to be there. It ain't supposed to be there. And by the stripes of Messiah, it's got to go. And so you have to continue to confess and continue to confess and continue to fast. Now, the people out there will say, well, brother, how many times you got to confess? You got to confess until your change comes. You keep speaking over you until what you say comes to pass. But then you got to watch over those words. You can't be going back and forth. Amen. Don't get me into teaching on faith here. But anyway, if there are no other questions, no prayers, well, we just prayed. And those of you who were in on the prayer, may you experience his healing virtue and power. At this point, we come to the conclusion of our time. Oh, we got some announcements. Yes, why are you here, ain't it?
Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom.
Yes. I'm going to do these in a different way than we usually do it, because it said that the last thing somebody says is what you remember. So I want you all to remember stuff about the feast. So I'm going to talk about the teachings first. All right. This week is power packed. All right. Because we've had teaching tonight. We have another teaching on Sabbath, the Sabbath premiere, which is Friday night. How believers should celebrate the resurrection. For Sabbath service, we have Minister Tamai Fleming, who's going to talk about the renewed mind, and you don't want to miss it because we all need to renew our minds. Renewing the mind is not something you're just one and done. That's something that has to be daily, continual. And then the Passover service, we're going to have the Passover story. We all need to be reminded about why we are celebrating this feast that Father has commanded us to celebrate. And then the first day of unleavened bread, if you remember, it's the 15th day, and the children of Israel started out on their beginning of their exodus on the first day of unleavened bread. And so that's the topic for this coming Monday, would be the exodus. Now to the feast. Please remember to RSVP, because we do a lot with those numbers in terms of trying to figuring out seating, trying to figuring out food and things like that. So we need to know. And you might say, oh, they know I'm coming because I always come. Please, RSVP. All right. There's no
reason. If your name ain't on the list, we're going to put you at the back of the line. No, just
all right. So there's no reserved seats during Passover. So large groups should arrive early. And the other thing is that we're serving food at each one of those days, and so we're asking people to bring food, and I'm thankful that people are doing that. But if your food needs to be warm, and say for Passover, we're going to have the meal at 6, so you don't want to bring a cold crock pot. You either want to get here early and plug it in, or either plug it in wherever you are at home or in the hotel and bring it here warm. So we want to be able to do that. And remember, we have gatherings Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. So that's 3 days of preparing food, whether you're at home or whether you're here, okay? And so want to remind you, on the first day of unleavened bread, we can cook. So after you get home from Passover, you say, oh, wow, I didn't cook nothing. I don't have anything. You can cook on that first day. All right. Now, continue to remove leaven from your home, your workspace, vehicles. And I know Sarepta just the other day found some Ritz crackers back there in the kitchen. So we're trying to get rid of everything. So on Sabbath, I'm not encouraging you, but if you bring leaven on Saturday, everything has to leave here before sundown on Sabbath, any kind of leaven, okay? And you want to probably take it and just throw it out because you don't want to take it back home and then have it sitting around your house either. The third year tide has started, because the biblical year started on the 30th of March, and so that we're in the year where we give the tide for the third year. If you want to learn more about that, on our website, if you go to the Ask Arthur tab, it's under the read, you can find out about the different tides. Passover. Passover is April 13th, which is Sunday. We're going to have the marketplace open because that is not a feast day, all right? And so the marketplace will be open from 3 to 5 p.m. We've got some people who have already set up. The doors will be open for Passover service at 6, and the meal is at 6. No, the doors will be open at 5 o'clock. The meal is at 6, and the service is at 7, all right? On Monday.
A note on the meal. Yes. For those of you who, like me, who have been to Passover services in the past and they talk for 3 or 4 hours before they feed you, we've changed that around. So we eat and then we get into the message. So be prepared to come if you want to break bread with the saints, we're going to open that up at 6 p.m.
Great. Thanks for mentioning that. And another reason, too, is if we wait to eat at the same time you're giving the teaching, it's hard to hear over all the commotion of people going back and forth between getting the food and serving themselves and things like that. So we found an orderly way to do it, and it turns out to be very well. Okay, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, which is on Monday, we'll have brunch at 11 and services at 1. During the Q&A time after the service, that's when we will have a workshop for the children and youth. That's from 6 years of age and up, and it'll be upstairs during the Q&A. And at 6 o'clock that same evening, we will have a minister's meeting with Arthur.
You need RSVP for that as well.
Yes, you do. You need to fill out the form. And the seventh day of Unleavened Bread is on Sunday the 20th, and it's the same situation as the first. We'll have the brunch at 11, service at 1, and first fruits will be given and the prayer recited. And if you need more information, please go to the feast page. You always could click on the events calendar, and you'll see everything there with the other workshops that are being given. Thanks so much.
Okay, so just in case you didn't know, on the website, if you go to feast, click that feast. It'll bring you to this page. You can see where you can RSVP for Passover, first and seventh day of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks. You can also now, our Pentecost RSVP is up. The early feast schedule of events, you click that. It'll bring you to this calendar. And the calendar will show you everything that's going on, the time that is going on. And so you have all that information at your fingertips. And so please make sure that you let us know you're coming, because we intend to have a great time together. Amen. With that said, we're going to bring our time to a close. Receive your blessing. Jehovah bless you and keep you. Jehovah cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Well, blessings to all of you. Remember, tomorrow our Sabbath premiere is at 8 p.m., and then we're here Sabbath morning at 11 a.m. for our Sabbath service. We got back to back to back. Now, Ms. Sharon talked about on Sabbath at sunset, and then the next day is Passover, which is Sunday. And so you got all day Friday to do all your shopping. You have all day Sunday up until a certain point to do some additional shopping. And then after that, the next day or Sunday at sunset, we move into the first day of Unleavened Bread, which is a Sabbath. And though you can prepare food, you want to be mindful of going out on the Sabbath day and having to buy stuff. Amen. All right. Well, with that said, until Shabbat, Shalom, saints. Shalom, saints. Tithing and giving first fruit offerings are critical parts of the believer's faith and has its foundation back in Genesis 4:4, when Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel was commended by Jehovah in Hebrews 11:4, where it states that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Solomon said in Proverbs 3:9-10, honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. When we tithe and give offerings consistently in obedience to Jehovah's commandments, we can count on him to keep his promises to us and consistently meet all of our needs. It is our Father's desire to bless you. However, it begins with you and your act of obedience to tithe and give offerings. Do it today. Shalom.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.